may get through the whole chapter like I did last week, and we may not. We may get through just half of it. This is one of those chapters in the Bible that people know. They know it, people who have read the Bible much. And they know it because in this particular chapter, we see where we are as believers supposed to be submissive to the authorities of the magistrate. And when I say magistrate, I mean government, those who lead us. And in some sense, we know that God has called us to hear and to heed the word. And so, not in some sense, in every sense, we're to heed the word. But in some sense, this is one of those particular passages of Scripture that we have to be very careful to understand how far we go. Because there have been people to say, well, you're never to disobey the government. And there have been people who said, who say that, you know, we should never do anything that we're called not to do by any law. But if that were the case, then what would happen in Paul's day? Paul, who was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, what would it be for him to have obeyed all the laws of Rome? What would it have been for him to obey the laws of Israel? It would have meant that he would have not been able to proclaim the gospel. It would have meant that he would not be able to preach the truth. It would mean that he would not be able to plant churches. And a lot of other things he would not be able to do. The same thing would be true in westward expansion, in colonization, revolution. And so there is a tender place in which we have to be careful not to eisegete this text to some degree, whereby we become pacifists or rebels. So I hope tonight to show you what the text teaches and then to give by way of illustration through the narrative of the New Testament the simple, what can I call it, pastoral teaching of how we are to relate to government as Americans. So it's going to be a little twofold there. And if we get through with that, then we'll get over into verse 8. So verses 1 through 7. Let's read together chapter 13 of Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists these authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword as a joke. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's continue. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, steal, covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, this is a continuation of the whole of chapter 12. Because of the gospel, because of everything that God has established and secured in the finished work of Christ, therefore now do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may present your bodies, yourselves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing and acceptable to God, so that you may, this is your spiritual act of worship, discern what is good and acceptable and pleasing, which is the will of God. And then he gave a very clear expression of what that meant. That we are not here for ourselves, but for who? One another. That we are not to live in a vacuum in our faith. That we're not to live just as a household with our family and our immediate children and our spouse, etc. But we are to live as one who is part of the other. We are part of the same body. And in that way, there are many things that we should do so that we keep intimacy. There are many things that we should do so that we may continue to have good relationships with one another. There are many things that we should pay attention to so that our gospel truth fleshes itself out in gospel living together as the church. And chapter 13 is no different. It's a continuation of that same thing. There are many members of the body, but yet we're all an individual member of the body, just like the hand is part of the body, even though it's part of the arm, which is part of, you know, and so forth. So now Paul goes from just relational living to the magistrate, to the governing authorities. Now, in order for us to put this in perspective, we need to remember who the governing authority was for Paul. It was Rome. It was the emperor of Rome and the proconsuls and all the others who served at the will of the Caesar, who was lord of Rome, of which Paul was a citizen, which is why he exercised his right to appeal to Caesar when he was on trial, and also exercised his right and his liberty under the law of Rome to not be whipped. And though he was, he went out the front door. And in that exit, it did cost someone possibly their life. Don't take that for granted, church, that Paul exercised his right. So Rome governed Paul. No longer did the Sanhedrin govern Paul, because the Rome governed Sanhedrin. And the government that he was under, in some sense, was not a tyrannical government, but a totalitarian government. It was a government that sort of had a hand on everything, but yet they would let people exist as their own people, but they took away all judicial power. In other words, they could not legally kill someone. They had their own puppet courts, but they also had a higher court, which would be the court of what? The court of Caesar, the court of the Roman lords and others that served under the Caesar. My mind didn't go into where that word I wanted to get, but it doesn't matter. And so then Paul, having this type of authority and this government, he says, with that in mind, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So if Paul means in that statement that everything the government tells you to do, you should do, then Paul is a hypocrite. Because the government forbid him to preach the gospel. The government forbid him to proselytize for Christ. The government forbid him to do a lot of things, yet he did them anyway. Why? Because the law of God supersedes the law of man, because the law of man, as it says there in the latter part of that verse, the authority that man has is given to him by God. So therefore, when man takes authority into his own hands and tries to go above what God has required of him, then that is not something that we as the church are to be subject. So Paul was not subject to the laws of Rome concerning the faith. And what happened to Paul? He was arrested. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was jailed. He was under house arrest. And ultimately crucified. No, ultimately beheaded. He was beheaded by the governing authority that he said to be subject to. Because every time they commanded him to do that which was not in accordance with the law of God, with the word of God, let's see if it says the word of God, he ignored it. Now, he didn't make it his mantra. Let's go ahead and say this. He didn't make it his mantra to say, we're not going to obey this. He never preached that. Never is there anything recorded by Paul that would tell us or give us an example that we as Christians should go fighting against this institution of government that's tyrannical. Or that we should go out there and make it our point to go out and show them what we will do. No, Paul just did what he had to do. And sometimes under the cover of darkness, sometimes incognito, Sometimes he would be slipped over a wall. Sometimes he would hide in the catacombs. Other times he would escape barely with his life. And when they caught up to him, he gladly accepted the imprisonment for the sake of Christ. He didn't form militias to overcome Rome so that the church could be free. The church was free even when it was killed. He says so in 2 Corinthians 4. So we are to be subject to the governing authorities. And Paul lays this out here. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That means even in these horrible governments, they've still been instituted by God. But it doesn't mean that we are to be subject. Some people would say, well, you know, the leadership of Germany during the Second World War. There we go. I got it out. I need some coffee, y'all. She got me some coffee. Anyway, people say, well, you know, Christians should have just been subject and just laid down. That's what they did. Some of them. And some of them didn't. But we're not to lay down for, to be subject to law that's wrong. Thou shalt not murder. And yet, people just, genocide is murder. So therefore, we do not have to participate into these things. We can help those. We can lie to the authorities when they come into our house and say, where are all these people? We'll say, get out of my house. Thankfully, the government that we have as a nation is not a king, and it is not a kingdom, and it is not a house. It is a document. The Constitution of these United States is the governing authority that God has established for this union. So therefore, we obey it as we obey God until it no longer submits to the things of God. And I could talk for 3 hours on that, just going through the 10th Amendment. But we won't, because I would usurp the glory of Christ in doing so. So Paul goes on in verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So that means if we're not being subject to the authorities, we're actually not being subject to God. Now we see that. We see the hierarchy of the magistrate. We see the hierarchy of elders. We see the hierarchy of husbands. We see the hierarchy of bosses, slave owners, and everywhere else, and parents. We see this headship portrayed in many different ways throughout all the relationships of life, and it has been really destroyed by the sinful nature of human beings, who then take it a step further. And instead of just being submissive to a husband, misogyny is born. Instead of just being submissive to a master or a boss, the slave trade is born. Instead of just being fair, greed takes over. And I mean, I could give you some examples on those things, but it's not important. The important thing is that when man is left to his own way, he will always destroy that which God has intended to be good. And when it is not good, it is not that God has erred, it's that God has established his purposes in these institutions. And when we mess them up, and we will, we are to consider the ultimate head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, and be subject to him first. And as these other institutions, as husbands are Christ-like, as governors are Christ-like, as slave owners are Christ-like, then we are to do what? We are to submit to them. But when they are not, it is not wrong for the slave to flee. It is not wrong for us to remove ourselves out from under ungodly headship, including government. However, there is a consequence for it, and it is not liberty. It is typically death. For those who govern typically have the power to do so, and they take it for themselves, and they annihilate opposition, as we've seen in history. And when we see those things, even in that sense, as I'll explain a little bit further, the good picture of government, of the magistrate, as I explain, we've seen it in history, but yet even in those times when the government, when the magistrate was evil, God purposed it that way. Many reasons God purposes that and permits that and has decreed that is primarily so that we can see that there is no true good head except Christ. That all these other shadows are temporal, and that when man is in the area of choice on these things, he will turn them into sin. And also for the fact that we need to recognize that God has not only decreed the things that he has desired for his people, for his own glory, for our good, but he does so, he also establishes the means, and sometimes the means of that is through tyranny. So then, yet we rejoice, even though we perish. We rejoice, even though we are being led to the slaughter like lambs, we live. Paul never stopped a moment to think about how he might liberate Israel from Rome, because the only true liberation from an oppressor is the gospel of grace. And though it may not set us free in our selfish liberties of this life, it will always set us free from the wrath of God. Paul goes on to say, verse 3, 4, those who resist will incur judgment. Now what does that mean? That's not, let me say this is verse 2, it's not that we will be judged eternally, but we all know that if I walk outside and throw a rock at a car, I'm going to incur the judgment of the magistrate. I'm going to be arrested for a violent act. Now, when I was 7 or 8, you threw a rock at a car, you got your tail whooped. And you had to work all summer to pay for the window. Now you go to prison. It's a big change, but it still is the law of the land. That is a good law for the sake of the well-being of citizenry, for the sake of the example of those coming up behind me who, like, maybe would want to be a menace, realizing that, you know, I thought about throwing a rock at a car, but I don't think I will, because I know James went to prison for it. And then Paul continues there, for rulers, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Now see, now he's starting to make some sense. See, when the government is running the way God has ordained it, and I'll say this too, that God has not called the church to reform the government, though the church does have in each of our whole our own personal lives, if we're so called, we can be part of the magistrate. But we must govern as God has called and commanded us to govern, without compromise. I'd like to meet someone who was in politics without compromise. Never have. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. See, the governors who oversee and who govern in our world, who are established by God and are acting as God has established them to act, they are a terror to bad conduct. And so though there is great corruption in many forms of government throughout our history, even possibly locally in the areas around us, there probably has been historical circumstances where, you know, deep-seated problems have been exposed. I know, remember the days of the gangs in Savannah, the local gangs of Savannah, how deep all of that went when everything was unfolded and everybody began to tell on each other. We saw city councilmen and police chiefs and others who were involved in gang activity. So corruption is surely to happen. But even when corruption exists, there is also the arm of the magistrate that establishes a terror to bad behavior. Do not murder lest you be executed or incarcerated. Do not steal that which is not yours. Do not cause harm. Act this way and we will leave you alone. Now, of course, we don't look into police brutality and racial profiling and prejudice and all these other things. But in a sense, as a whole, the government still is established for the good of its citizenry. So if we are to not fear, that's what it says, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good. If you're not breaking the law, you should have no fear of the law. If you're not doing crime, you should have no fear of the police. Now that's in a vacuum. And of course it wasn't the case for Paul, was it? Paul's not being naive. He had fear of the Roman soldier. Why? Because he was breaking their law. But his fear was not as much as the glory that came from preaching the gospel. And when God ordained, Paul would be arrested. And when God did not, Paul would be free. As a matter of fact, when we see Paul teaching about his own awareness of his future mission work, he says, I do not know what's going to happen, but there's one thing that the Spirit of God has made clear to me, that everywhere I go and in every town I step, I will be arrested. And I will be imprisoned. But I go anyway, for I'm compelled to go, and God has called me here. So the Lord wills, I will do what I've been called to do. And though I am in chains, as we see him write many times, the Word of God is free. The Word of God is free. You have no fear of who's in authority, then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. You're doing good, you're driving well, you're walking well, you're paying your taxes well. Great, do it. For he is God's servant for your good. Because, to be honest, without government, without someone overseeing what is good and right, then things just run amok. Things go crazy. People begin to get away with things they shouldn't be able to get away with. People begin to take into their own hands their own greed, their own desires. People get too carried away with their own system of justice. Could you imagine no justice but free justice? However you feel like justice should be served. Ben and I were talking before service about crucifixion. It's amazing that people used to die by crucifixion for stealing bread because they were hungry. But the law said, if you steal, you die. Even God's law, his righteous shadow that points to Christ, says you should not steal. Better to starve than to steal, see. And the law is the law, because this is what it takes for us to have civility and goodness and righteousness. But I could not imagine a man stealing bread for his children, having to endure the cross. Hours and hours and hours of, by its own design and from its own system, excruciating pain of the nerves, the exposed nerves of the back, dragging oneself up through the nerves of the wrists and the feet while opening up whatever coagulation was on the back so they could breathe and not die from asphyxiation because they were hungry. So see, somebody like me would be like, I'm not going to charge this man with theft because he was hungry. And then every thief in the world would be like, we're about to be in the bread business, baby. I would not be a good magistrate in that sense because I would have sympathy on the hungry. So the best defense for me would be, I was hungry. Well, just go. And there would be no bread for anybody. So there is a need for government. Imagine without it what would happen if someone trespassed on your property because they tripped and fell into your yard and you decide they must die versus just saying, let me help you up, my friend. How horrible would it have been in seasons of the United States if we did not have government and the freedom of religion to believe or to not believe or to believe in whatever we deem necessary to believe or to believe in anything we desire to dream up of our own. And we might think that's a horrible thing. It's not a horrible thing because historically when we look at all these other nations, when we look at these other crowns just for divorce, hundreds of thousands of people died. Thank God we have little persecution in this country as believers for our good. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Or like I read it earlier, as a joke. That's really what it means. It's not as a joke. The magistrate doesn't hold the sword as a joke. He's not just saying, hey, look at my sword. I'm here to pick my teeth with my sword. No, he has been given the authority of God to execute judgment, inclusive of capital judgment. The death penalty. God supports the death penalty. There's a sound bite that would get me on the news. If it is the magistrate that is just. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So when we see these things and we see the establishment of government by God, in other words, if someone is doing wrong, that means they are violating that which God has said is wrong. But as you'll see historically throughout, I don't know how many times have I said historically tonight, throughout all of the nations of the world and all the governments of the world, there will come a time when the government will establish itself in what is good and what is right, punishing what is wrong, and then it will start to slide the scale of wrong, making wrong what is right. And when that starts to happen, our call is not to revolt. Our call is not to take and make it our banner. Our call is to continue to do that which is right, even when it's wrong. And not let someone else teach us that it's a sin because we're not obeying that which is right because it has now been made wrong. The government should be an avenger as God has deemed necessary for them to exercise that authority. Therefore, because this is true about government, when a government is holding to that which God approves of, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, what's that mean? Because God's wrath is exercised. Now, this isn't a spiritual wrath. Like, I've had the question and even talked about it some today. You know, what in the world, how is it that all these churches, all these congregations historically, there's number nine, have said all through, I mean, you see it in the news. Oh, you know, a dozen, whatever they call it, a dozen problems that have taken place. Inappropriate behavior. I got children in the room. Oh, this pastor did this to me, or this pastor did this to me, or this youth worker, inappropriate behavior, sexual offenses. Everywhere you turn, you see it in the news. And what do you always see? Well, that's a shock. He was such a good guy. He wasn't a good guy. But one thing that always runs in the river of that is they covered it up. They didn't want to hurt the reputation of the organization. You know what I say? I'm going to love you and visit you in prison. That's what we do. When someone commits a crime against a child. That's what we do when someone forcefully hurts someone else. They have to answer to the magistrate and the judgment of God in a temporal way. Even if they're a brother or a sister in the Lord, they will face the judgment of this life, and we will love them and forgive them as we visit them in prison. But they will not lose their salvation. So that's not what's in view here. Context gives us exactly what's here. And not just to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. Have you ever been guilty of something in fear? Have you ever been guilty of something and you can't sleep at night and it always pops into your head? Have you ever been driving down the freeway a little bit too fast and you pass a blue car? And your heart rate goes like 160? And you don't slam on brakes because you don't want to do this. But you slow down, and for the next 3 or 4 miles, you're rearview mirror driving, and you're knowing, oh my goodness, I'm about to lose it. Oh, is he coming? Is the lights on? Because you know you were speeding, you know you're guilty, and your conscience bears witness to it, and you're just waiting for him to turn around and pull you over and write you that $600 ticket and put 2 points against your license, which will cost you $150 a month for one car. See, so do what is right and you avoid the judgment of a citation and a 5-year penalty on your insurance claim, on our insurance policy, and you avoid the sake of a guilty conscience. And that's just speeding. What else would it be? What else? There's a lot of things that we could and could not do that we know we shouldn't do, and we do not do them so that we do not bear the judgment and for the sake of conscience. And that is for our good, beloved. It is part of the way God tempers even His people. Because sometimes the beauty of the cross is not necessarily enough to keep us from sinning, is it? It should be, but sometimes it's not. Let's be honest about that. And people hate when I say stuff like this. Some people admire it. They're like, wow, you're telling the truth as it is. But it's not a braggart truth. It's a surreal truth. It's something that it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that we would ever subject the grace of God to lasciviousness or continue to hold fast to the grace of God for the sake of just sinning, so that we could just get away with other things. But it is true, sometimes it takes the law in order for us to what? To not do wrong. Because if we had the freedom to speak freely sometimes, oh, what would we say to certain people? If we had the freedom to put our hands on individuals that we see in public, for example, 2000, we're in a mall at a food court, and there's a man sitting there with his three children, an infant in a car seat, a toddler, and like a 7-8-year-old. And the 7-8-year-old stuck his hands in his ketchup and licked his finger. Now, I think that's worthy of at least 6 months incarceration. That's nasty. At least a good lecture. But the fathers just really passionately, and I'm using that word to be kind, had a lot of choice words to say to this child, this first grader. And then the toddler decides, that looks fun, so he sticks his hand in the ketchup, gets it everywhere. What does the father do? He reaches over the table and he slaps the first grader across the face until he falls into the floor. And I like to went to prison. I'm not going to lie. There was no peace of Christ in my heart. It was the Spirit of Christ keeping me from going to the penitentiary. Because as I got up from the table, my wife says, just call the police. Do not go over there, James. You will not like the consequences. I said, oh yes, I will. And it's worth it. You see what I'm saying? But it was the law keeping me from going over there and praying for that man and laying hands on him. It was ridiculous. It wasn't as much as my witness as it was, I don't want to go to jail. So the law, the government is good in that sense. It helps us even sometimes. So for the sake of conscience, and I like what he does in verse 6, he gives a statement here that is probably one of the greatest areas of being free or guilty in one's conscience, and that's paying taxes. Isn't that crazy? For an explanation of what I'm trying to say here, Paul says, because of this, because of not enduring the wrath of the magistrate and also having a good and clean and clear conscience, pay taxes as you're supposed to. Because the authorities are ministers of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. How was taxation done in Paul's day with the people of Jerusalem, of Israel? Their own people were sworn in as tax agents. And the way they got paid is getting more taxes than were due. That's why Zacchaeus and the story of Zacchaeus is such a phenomenal thing. That's why the Pharisee is compared in the parable of Jesus to the publican, to the tax collector. Because they were robbing. These tax collectors were becoming, I don't want to say this as a legitimate thing, they were becoming millionaires on the backs of their own people. Not earning a wage, they were extorting their own people. So much so that Zacchaeus had enough in the bank to pay everybody back everything he'd ever taken. Because imagine not paying your taxes and getting a letter from the Internal Revenue Service going, where are your tax returns? You owe us $1 bajillion. We'll see it next week. Would you like to pay this in one lump sum or two payments? I mean, you know. What would you feel like that night when you go to bed? You would have a very bad conscience. Well, what about if you were thinking, maybe they're coming. Maybe they're going to come for me one day because I'm doing things wrongly. So even when people were robbing them, Paul is saying, for the sake of your conscience, just pay them what you're supposed to pay them. Now, this isn't a lecture on constitutional law and the constitutionality of the Internal Revenue Service and all this other kind of stuff. It's not the point. It's not the place for it. The place for it is that Paul is showing, as you get along, once we have relational discord, we can have problems in the church, we can have sickness in the church, we can have sin in the church, we can all kinds of things. But what happens if we're all getting locked up? Isn't that not another relational division that we don't really need to deal with? Are we not supposed to think of each other long before we think of ourselves? Are we supposed to realize that everything that we do in the context of the law has a direct relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And it's not even about public image or public witness. My Lord, when we forgive one another, the world goes, "I don't know how you forgive." That's okay. It's not for them to understand. It's not for them to see. We do what we do for the sake of the glory of the name of Christ, and we do what we do for the sake of one another and our souls and our joy. So pay to all what is owed to them. Pay. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect. You see now Paul gets really out of what? He gets out of the money thing real quick. It's just one sentence. It's just one breath. Oh, by the way, pay taxes. And now pay respect to whom it's owed. Whose respect? Honor to whom it is owed. In other words, pay your debts. Honor. Honor who you're supposed to honor. Respect who you're supposed to respect. Here's a kicker. What's the context of this conversation? The magistrate. Who are the magistrate of the United States of America? The executive. The judicial. And what? The legislative. Congress. The courts. And the White House. Respect them. Honor them. For they are God's ambassadors, even when they're despicable people. The Constitution that God has established, the offices that these people hold, are to be respected by Christians. And in this owing people, we got time, let's keep going. Owe no one anything. I wish I'd read that when I was 8 years old. That would have been great. But we do owe everyone something. What? To love each other. You know what that's saying there? That's saying, Paul is saying to the church, to the Christians of Rome, you don't owe anything to one another, but you owe your love to each other. You owe your love. It is obligatory to you. You owe love. So you want to see an obligation of the church? You see the command of Christ in that context? You must love. You must love. We are obligated to love one another. And this isn't the first time he said it. He's already given it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Even your enemies. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're naked, clothe them. If they're sick, visit them. Pray for them. And as you serve even your enemies, it's like putting hot coals on coals on their head. I cannot get that O-A today. What's wrong with my O's? Ah. And do some vocal exercises before I speak. Love one another. You are to do it. And when you do it, you're fulfilling the law. You're filling up everything that Christ fulfilled. You're expressing everything that Christ accomplished. You're understanding the love of God for you in Christ. For the commandments, all of them, they just give a list like Jesus did with the rich young ruler, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Now, we don't have to go back and revisit chapters 1 through 8, right? We understand the context of the law. We understand the context of the law of Christ. We understand the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ, by whom we are justified before the Father in every way. This is written to those people, to you, beloved, for you and I, you and me. So that we are understanding, we are by faith receiving and grasping the depth of what God has done in the fulfillment of righteousness in the person of Jesus, and then crushing him for the sake of his own justice, so that our outflow and the expression of our love for one another is in itself a spiritual act of worship, because we are sacrificing ourselves for the sake of each other. And paying our taxes is loving our brother. Honoring our government and respecting those in authority is loving our brother. This is what he's saying. Besides this, look at verse 11. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What's Paul saying there? I love how Paul illustrates salvation as the day of death. Have you ever thought about that? Paul says that his salvation is completed. Now, we know there's a glorification that we look to, but he's saying his salvation is obtained when he dies in the flesh. And the day and the hour is coming, as it got worse and worse, not just for Jews, but for Romans alike who were in Christ, as they continued to walk in this way. What is it that people wanted to do with the church of that day? They wanted to malign them. They wanted to get them to a place where the world could say, look how weird these people are, and how evil they are, and how strange they live to the detriment of society. But Paul is saying, live for the good of society. So that when they persecute you, it's not because of what you're doing in the flesh, it's because of who you are in Christ. Peter reiterates this through his epistles to the same, well, to his friends, to his Jewish brothers and sisters in the faith. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So here, salvation is nearer. We are about to lose our lives, so we are now going to see our Lord. Let us walk in this manner that is worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ. And though we have suffered a lot, and though you're suffering now, though this darkness, this light momentary affliction has overcome you in some way, emotionally and mentally, and sometimes physically, it has not consumed you. And you have not been overcome by it. So hold fast. Do not curse Rome for crucifying your father. Let God avenge them. Sounds like pacifism, doesn't it? What will we do here? It's a different story. The application of that is really determined on how we live and where we live and who we are as far as the nuts and bolts. But the theological implication of that is eternal. Give time to that which is eternal. Put your mind on that which is eternal. For this nighttime is almost over. The day is at hand. And because of that, let's walk as though we are day walkers. Does it sound familiar? 1 John. Properly. And then, for the first time in this particular section, well, the second time now, in this particular section of Scripture, Paul gives a little bit of a parting shot of some things that are definitely going on in the world that day. Don't walk like this. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. Isn't that funny how, as a culture, we always hear the sexual immorality and the orgies? Murder. Bunch of murderers. Jealousy. Oh yeah, but you know. Covetousness, idolatrous, quarreling. I think sometimes on Facebook we need to understand what quarreling is and keep our mouths quiet. The barbershop, at the beauty shop, on the telephone. But put on See, the remedy of this is not just stopping. I mean, guys, we're going to be tempted in this way. We're going to have calamity. We're going to have stress. We're going to have the flesh rising up and slapping us in the face, and we're going to be at a dichotomy of going, do I give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, or do I jump in head first in this fleshliness? And Paul is saying, don't jump head first into fleshliness. Why? Because through the flesh of Christ you have been redeemed. Okay, so put it away. Because the day is over. It's almost done. You're not going to have to suffer much further. Quit spending your time. You know what it reminds me of? Paul's teaching to the Ephesians. The days are evil. Redeem the time. When I taught our opening Bible study class of the year, we're going to go through Hebrews with our high schoolers. We had about 22 in there yesterday. And so we're 7 short of the enrollment. And I made the analogy that, you know, every one of them have heard a song for the first time, and none of them knew the song, had ever heard of it, didn't know the words, didn't know the beat, etc. But the second time, they were familiar with the music just a little bit. By the third time, they're starting to remember some of the words. And by the end of the week, they know the song from heart. By the end of the next week, they can perform it in front of the mirror. It's because of where they put their mind. It's where they put their time. The reason so many people across our country are experts on everything that doesn't matter is because that's where they put their time. The church, we ought not be experts on things that don't matter at the cost of the things that do. We must put our attention on the things of Christ. And the only place that takes, the only place that happens, the only place that is found is in the Scripture. And the only community that is established by God for that to be powerful is the assembly of the saints. Not the government. Not coming against sin and evil. Not making a mountain and a mantra and a banner about all the false teaching that's going on. God established it all in His sovereign decrees. And He has given us the glory of Christ as our hope. Let us put our minds therein, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything I just explained to you, that's what it looks like. And make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. And that goes to a huge list. You know what a better way of understanding that? Do not set a place at your table to feed your flesh. Do not set a place at your table. And so in that way, we are fulfilling the law of Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. We have been redeemed, and we have been sealed, and we have been secured. And you know, one of the lighter but really important benefits of this is that our joy is fuller. Our joy is not just 45 minutes on Wednesday and an hour on Sunday, 10 minutes on Monday, and by Tuesday we don't even know where the gospel is. Our joy is full when we focus on that which is the truest of our joys. And there are many people who can't read in our world, but they can listen. But let me ask you a question. Are you listening? Are you hearing the Word of God? Are you listening to the small, still voice that is powerfully speaking through the Scripture? Then hear it and make no provision for the flesh in these ways, including thinking that your flesh, that my flesh, that our flesh is going to establish us mature before God. Because we've already settled that. It is only in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We are glorying in Him. Let's pray. Father, put us in the right mind. This text is easy to be disastrous. It's easy for us to have a real fleshly Father, this, you know what I'm trying to say. It's easy for us to have a real fleshly empowerment when we hear these types of things. And we go away thinking, Lord, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to be better here. That's not the point of what we've just learned. So help us to rest in that, because in thinking that we must do, we make provision for the flesh. So help us to recognize what you have done. Therefore, we are putting on Christ. See? And there are so many other illustrations in Scripture. I mean, so many, Father, that come to my mind. But for the sake of time, Lord, your word is sufficient here. Give us peace and hope in every moment, in every breath. Never looking at ourselves thinking that we have come to a place of honor or a place of worthiness. But Lord, that we have only come to where we are this night because of your mercy and love toward us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.